Good to see everybody today. I'm just kind of overwhelmed here. I need to take a drink of water. I'm just so grateful for the ministry, and we've just seen a big part of it today, and it just continues on in our church, in our body of Christ, to children. And I'm so grateful for the leadership that we have in the church that does all these things and, you know, puts on all these programs and stuff. It really is the heart of the children that we are, that we're seeking to touch for the Lord. And it just blesses my heart. So I'm just kind of overwhelmed this morning. I want you to take your Bibles out and open them to the book of Colossians chapter 2. And we're going to look at a passage of Scripture, the last part of Ephesians, or Colossians. I don't know if I said Ephesians, I meant Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. But I'm going to begin this morning back in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 19, the Lord records for us the account of the destruction of a place known as Sodom and Gomorrah. Down in verse 23 of Genesis 19, it says, "The sun had risen over the land when Lot reached Zoar." So Lot and his family are warned, and they leave, and Lot and his daughters wind up down in Zoar, which is quite a bit south from Sodom. Anyway, I'll get to that here in just a minute. Verse 24, "Then out of the sky, the Lord rained burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord. He demolished these cities, the entire plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and whatever grew on the ground. But his wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt." Now, Sodom and Gomorrah, in fact, these are Sodom and Gomorrah known as the cities of the plain. They have occupied a place of great interest in God's people throughout the years. There's been a great deal of debate as well. Where exactly is or where was Sodom, and did it even exist? There's a lot of liberal scholars, Bible scholars, who most of them don't even believe in God, but they have dedicated their lives to studying and teaching the Bible quite interestingly. But many of them that say that story of Sodom and Gomorrah is just a made-up story. There are others who believe it was a real story, but say, well, the city itself was just completely destroyed, and so it can never be found. And there are some who think that maybe it was located down at the southern end of the Dead Sea, and so it has been covered by the Dead Sea. Although in recent years, the sea level has been going down, and they've done some searching there underneath the Dead Sea, and they haven't found the cities of the plain or the cities of Sodom. Well, I want to report to you today that Sodom, I believe, has been found. It's a place called Tel El Hammam. And it's located over in the country of Jordan. In fact, I put a couple of maps up here. You see Israel on the left of the map, and on the right is Jordan. There's the Jordan River right in the middle. And then, of course, the Dead Sea down towards the bottom. And you see that little red dot. In fact, that circle there is the plain of the Jordan River. As the Jordan empties into the Dead Sea, and it's known as the Kikar. In fact, that's the Hebrew word. The word Kikar just means a disc. In fact, it's kind of used for like a pancake or a tortilla over there today. If you go over, you can get a Kikar. It's a circle. In fact, if you go into Jerusalem and you come to a Kikar, you're at a traffic circle. And so over on the east side of the Jordan River and on the east side of the Kikar, or the circle of the Jordan River plain, is a site called Tel El Hammam. That's the way it's known today. In fact, the next map gets us a little bit closer. In fact, there's a number of other sites there as well that are believed to be Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and there's another city there where there were five cities of the plain mentioned in Scripture. One of them is not named. But Sodom was the major city. In fact, every time you see Sodom and Gomorrah in the Bible, Sodom is always first. So it was the major city. Evidently, it was a major city-state. There is a major, what's known as a tell. in that location right there, if I could go to the next slide, this is what's known as Tel El Hammam. And we're actually looking southwest in this picture. There on the very left-hand side over there, you're going to see the northern part of the Dead Sea. So about 6 kilometers north and east of the Dead Sea is this massive mound of dirt that has been there for at least 4,000 years, if not longer. In fact, back in 2005, an archaeological team led by Trinity Southwest University in Albuquerque, New Mexico, began archaeological excavations at this place. It's known as Tel El Hammam. The head architect or the head archaeologist believed that it's possible that this was the ancient site of Sodom. And he did that because of what the Bible says. If you go back to chapter 13 in Genesis, you find out that that when Lot and Abraham separated themselves from each other, they were at a place called Bethel and Ai. Bethel and Ai is over on the Israel side, north of Jerusalem. And if you look down, it says they were looking east. And if you look down from Bethel and Ai on this day, you'll look down across the Jordan River Valley, and to the direct east, you can see Tel El Hammam. It was there. The Bible says there in chapter 13 that Lot left Abraham, and he crossed the Jordan, and he went east and pitched his tent near Sodom. So according to the biblical location, Sodom should be on the north east side of the Dead Sea. And sure enough, there's this major tell there, this major occupation site with a number of other of these little places that could be other cities there. Now, they began excavating in 2005. This past year would have been season 16, and I had plans on going and participating in the dig here. They dig in January, February, and March, and I was going to go for a couple of weeks, but COVID shut everything down, so I didn't get to go. But hopefully the first part of next year, I'm going to go and participate in the excavation here. But what they found as they dug down, they found that the earliest occupants at this site or that there was a town there about 3,500 years before Christ, 3,500 BC. And it had a continual occupation for about the next 2,000 years, that people lived here. They built massive walls around their city. They had a big rampart. It was a major city-state throughout the third millennial BC and into the second millennial BC. Now Abraham, you're going to date him somewhere around 1900, 1800, 1700 BC in that area. This particular site had people living there for over 2,000 years, and then very suddenly, around the year 1700, in fact, they've done some carbon dating, and they've dated this this destruction 1700 plus or minus 50. Somewhere in that range, something happened at this site to completely destroy the city that was there and all the cities of the plain. In fact, it had these massive mud brick walls that were just squashed flat. All of the buildings in this site, and this site is 64 acres up on top, and so this was a massive 64-acre city. They think that probably there were upwards to 20 to 30,000 people that lived there and that farmed in the area that they were that this city was over. And all of those people were killed. There is a destruction matrix of about a meter and a half of all of this crushed mud brick. And it also has in it pieces of pottery that have been shattered. But before they were shattered, they were seared or burned on one side. In fact, they call it Trinitite. And if you're familiar with Trinitite in New Mexico, when they tested the first atomic bomb there at Trinity, the heat from the bomb melted the sand into glass. Well, they found pieces of pottery that on one side have been melted. On the other side, they're just normal. So they know that whatever happened, it was an intense heat event, very, very rapid, very short, that basically crushed everything. And not only that, it pushed the water from the Dead Sea up over this entire site so that it was covered with salt. In fact, it poisoned the ground so that, you know, I told you that people had lived here for over 2,000 years. For the next 700 years, nobody lived in this place. Nobody lived in this area. In fact, it wasn't until Solomon's kingdom that they put, Solomon evidently built a little settlement back up there, and people were able to start living in this area again. Now, the question is, what happened, right? You can't prove that this site is Sodom, because there's no sign that has been found that says, welcome to Sodom, you know, 1700 BC, right? So how do you prove it was Sodom? Well, the head architect says, if it's in the right place, and biblically it's in the right place, and if it's in the right time, and it fits within the time frame of Abraham, and it has the right stuff. That is, it shows that there was a major destruction. In fact, what he believes was that a meteor came in from the southeast or the southwest, kind of over the Dead Sea, and exploded, and it destroyed. It basically crushed everything, and it pushed the Dead Sea up over this area so that everything was encrusted in salt. In fact, what has been found is exactly the way the Bible describes it. And so as he says, if it's not Sodom, then somebody's going to have to explain exactly what it is. It's just fascinating to me. I personally believe that it was the ancient city of Sodom, and I'm looking forward to going there before too long. But I told that story to tell you this. What they found is, as they were digging, what happened was this big tell is not owned by the country of Jordan. It's owned by local citizens. There's one kind of chieftain in particular, and he owns, he's a very wealthy landowner, and he owns that whole site, and he owns the land around it, and they farm the land around it, and they do a lot of things there. But what they found was that they had to get permission from this guy to dig, and so they did. But that the local people were kind of suspicious of these Americans coming and digging in their country. It'd probably be kind of the same if a group of Jordanians came and started digging, you know, out here between Brazoria and Sweeney. We would wonder what in the world they're doing. And so they think, most of the locals, or the word has gone around, that there's treasure buried there. That back during the time of the Mamelukes, or when the Muslims had control of everything, that they buried their treasure. There's a good place to bury treasure, and the Americans are looking for their treasure. And so what happens is they found this very in the first couple of years. Every time they would find something significant, they'd be real excited about it, and then they might cover it up. Like, they come to the end of the day, and so we're going to go home. You know, or they're going to go back. We're going to go back to our hotel and rest up. And we'll come back in the morning and we'll finish digging in this place. They would come back the next morning and there would be a big hole in the ground, because the locals would see that, hey, there's something there. And so these guys would come at night and they would start digging down. They never found any treasure, evidently, but they were what are termed night diggers. They would come looking for the buried treasure. They were going to steal it before it could be found by the archaeologists. The night diggers in the sin-soaked soil of Sodom. That's what they're called. Now, that's interesting enough. Doesn't necessarily have anything to do with us, other than the fact that there are always night diggers that want to steal your treasure. And I've entitled this sermon, Night Diggers in the Sacred Soul. Because in the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul teaches us that to be a child of God means Christ in you, you in Christ, right? And what the Lord Jesus does when he comes, he brings his treasure. And his treasure really is himself, and things like hope and joy and peace and life. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. This is what a child of God has in Christ Jesus. But there are always night diggers
that want to take it away. And what Paul does for us here in this passage of Scripture that we're going to share this morning in Colossians chapter 2 is he identifies some of these night diggers so that we will know who they are or what they are, and we can guard against them. As I was sharing with the children, you have to be on your guard, all right? Beginning in verse 16, therefore, he says, don't let anyone judge you in regard to food and drink or in the matter of a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. And note, all these things are things that you do. These are a shadow of what was to come. The substance is the Messiah or Christ or the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the substance. Everything else is a shadow. Verse 18, let no one disqualify you insisting on ascetic practices and the worship of angels, claiming access to a visionary realm and inflated without cause by his unspiritual mind. He, that is the one who wants to disqualify you and insist on all these things, he doesn't hold on to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and tendons, develops with growth from God. If or since you died with the Messiah to the elemental forces of this world, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to the regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. All these regulations refer to what is destroyed by being used up. They are commands and doctrines of men. Although these have a reputation of promoting wisdom by promoting ascetic practices, humility, and severe treatment of the body, they are not of any value in curbing self-indulgence. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his words. So what happens is these night diggers come in many shapes and forms and fashions and all kinds of things, and they want to rob you of what you have in Christ. Or they want to convince you that what you have, you don't have. Now remember that you have been freed. As a child of God, you are free, because what happens? Your sin was nailed with Jesus to the cross. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. And not only that, but the law and death and sin and hell, all of that was nailed to the cross as well. You have lost a great deal in the cross, but what you have gained is life and hope and peace and joy. And the adversary knows he can't take those things, or he can't take your salvation away from you, but what he can do is he can keep you from enjoying your salvation. He can keep you from enjoying the life that is yours in Christ Jesus. And so what he does is he sends night diggers. And when you start getting too excited about life, these night diggers are going to come along and they're going to start digging away and trying to rob you of your joy and peace and life in Jesus Christ. And what I want to do this morning is I want to identify three of these that I think the Apostle Paul gives us here. Night diggers number 1, 2, and 3, and just show you these night diggers in the sacred soul. The sacred soul is you, child of God, Christ in you, you in Christ. Night digger number 1 is this, and I put these in the forms of questions because, well, it just kind of worked out that way. So here's question number 1, or night digger number 1. Question is this: what have you done for your salvation? What have you done for your salvation? So what the night digger does is he comes along and says, you got to do something. Look down at verse 16. He says, therefore, don't let anyone judge you in regard to food and drink and in matters of a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. And again, these are things that you do. Okay, and these are religious practices that he's referring to here, that somebody's going to come along and say, hey, if you really love Jesus, if you're a child of God, then you're going to eat this or drink this or not eat this and not drink this. And you've got to worship on this day, and you got to do this thing, and you got to do that thing, right? And it's all things that you have to do in order to maintain a right relationship with God. That is, you've got to be a good little boy, you've got to be a good little girl, or else God's not going to love you, God's not going to save you, God's not going to be, he's not going to be there for you. Now, what all this is legalism. Amen. What we're talking about here is legalism. Now, what legalism is, and I've written down a definition here. I meant to put it up, and I forgot. Legalism is the attitude that I can improve my standing with God by my activities. That is, by what I do, or how I do it, or what I say, or how I say it, or what I eat or drink, or don't eat or drink, or whatever, that I'm going to improve my lot with God, that I'm going to make God love me just a little bit more, or God save me just a little bit more, or whatever it is. In fact, the way this works out is it all depends on how you spell salvation. How do you spell salvation? You can spell it one of two ways. You can spell it do, D-O, or you can spell it done, D-O-N-E. Do means there's things I got to do. Done means it's an accomplished work. And by the way, the Bible defines salvation, D-O-N-E. When Jesus hung on the cross, his life flowing out of him for you and me, he said, it is finished. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul says, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. So no one can raise their hand and say, hey, look at what I do. Now, beloved, a natural question to ask is, what must I do to be saved? In fact, in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are in a jail in Philippi, and they've been singing songs in the middle of the night. They have been beaten, and yet they are filled with the joy of the Lord, because night diggers can't rob you of the joy if they don't know where to dig, right? And so they're singing songs to the Lord, and there's a great earthquake. The doors open and everything, and their chains fall off, and the Philippian jailer comes in and he asks that question, what must I do to be saved? That's a natural question. What must I do to be saved? And you know what Paul said to him? He said, and this is found in Acts 16:3, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What must I do to be saved? Believe in Jesus. Belief in Jesus, faith in Jesus, is the work of salvation. And it really isn't a work at all. It's what God works within you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. This is what it means to be saved. Nothing else. It's not about going to church. It's not about reading your Bible. It's not about how many times you pray or do all of these things. It's all about Jesus, putting your faith and trust in Jesus. You know, one of the most religious men that you'll find in Scripture is a fellow by the name of Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, he comes to Jesus by night. He was the first Nick at night, by the way, kids. Just thought I would mention that. And so Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, and Nicodemus, one of the most religious men you'd have ever met, I guarantee you, more religious than anybody in this room. He had memorized the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He was a Pharisee. No doubt he had those memorized, big parts of the rest of Scripture memorized. Anybody here memorize that much of the Bible? No. Not only that, but every time the doors were open down there to the synagogue, and then other times he was there. Not only that, he was a tither. He didn't just tithe 10%, he tithe 30%. Anybody in here tithe 30%? Keep your hands down. All right? I mean, this guy was religious, and he wants to talk religion with Jesus. You know what Jesus said to one of the most religious men you're going to see in Scripture? You must be born again. This is what he said. You must be born again. And he's like, well, how can that happen? I didn't do anything to be born. In fact, you know, I just want you to think about that just a little bit. What did you do to be born? It was on May 23rd, 1959. I wrote this down so I wouldn't forget it. I was born. And when I showed up, I said, hey, Mom, you're pretty cool, but look at what I've done. You know, that it's kind of interesting that when a woman is having a baby, they call it labor. Have you ever noticed that? Now, us guys, we don't quite... men, we don't know what that is all about, but all these women who have had babies, they know about labor. When I showed up on May 23rd, 1959, I didn't say, hey, Mom, look at what I've done. She did all the work. I was just born. In June 1968, I was born again. You know what I did? Or you know what I didn't do? I didn't say, hey, look at what I've done. I said, Lord, thank you for what you've done. Do you know that the Lord Jesus reached down into that miry pit and he picked me up and he set my foot on the rock? He saved me. He did it completely, totally, without my help whatsoever. I didn't say, look at what I've done. I said, look at what Jesus has done. J. Vernon McGee tells a story about an old country boy. He came to a church one day, wanted to join a church. And at that church, the deacons, set you down and talk to you, you know, before you join. And they said, boy, what'd you do or how did you get saved? How'd you get saved, son? He said, well, I did my part and God did his part. And they said, well, what was your part and what was God's part? He said, well, I did the sinning and God did the saving. He said, I was running away from God as fast as my wicked little feet could carry me, and God done lit after me, and he chased me down, and he done caught me. It's all about Jesus and what Jesus did. The night diggers are going to come, and they're going to try to say, hey, what'd you do to get saved? Well, maybe you didn't do enough. Maybe you need to do more. There's always more and more. And you can never do enough. And it robs a child of God of joy. Jesus said, it is finished. And the joy of your salvation is the completeness in Christ Jesus. Nothing left to do. Nothing left to do. That's night digger number one. Here's night digger number two. Night digger number two says, why isn't your experience the same as mine? Why isn't your experience the same as mine? Look down at verse 18. He says, and let no one disqualify you insisting on ascetic practices and the worship of angels and on and on and on. Notice the word disqualify and insisting. So what happens is there are going to be folks that are come along and they're going to say, well, this is what God's done in my life. And this is the way God spoke to me. And I've had these kind of visions you hadn't had those. And I've had this experience you hadn't had that. And this is how much I pray, and this is what God has said to me, and this is what God has shown me, not you. Right? And there's always that little comparison there. There's always that little spiritual superiority. And basically what they're saying is you got to have the same experience I do for it to be legitimate, because I know I'm right. I mean, I know I'm right. I know what God did in my life, and I know that's the right thing. So if he did it in my life, if he hadn't done it in your life, then something's wrong with you. That's the way things work. Well, Paul answers this down in verse 19. Look at verse 19. He says, he, the one who says all those things, those spiritually superior people that think you got to have the same experience they do, He says, doesn't hold on to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and tendons, develops and grows from God. Now, who's the head? Jesus. Jesus. And you know, the head of the body is the one that connects everything together, and the head of the body is one that gives direction and purpose, right? The hand doesn't tell the body what to do. Leg don't tell the body what to do. Head decides what's going on. Head tells the body what to do. And every believer connected to the head grows up in him. And you know what I've discovered? He, that is the head, the Lord Jesus, can do whatever he wants to do in his children or in his people. And he can do it however he wants to do it. And for me personally, I can't say it's right or wrong because he's the head. You know what the Bible says? Let me give you a verse. 1 Corinthians 12:4, 5, and 6. Now there are different gifts, but the same Spirit. We're talking about the church now. Let's bring this into the church. There are different gifts, but the same Spirit. Different ministries, but the same Lord. Different activities, but the same God activates each gift in each person. Did you hear the key word there? Different. different gifts, different ministries, different activities. We are all different. In fact, it appears to me that God loves diversity. In the midst of unity in the body, He loves diversity. It's beautiful. And you know, I've got a lot of different friends, different kinds of friends who belong to different types of churches. I've found that I can fellowship with just about any believer. It doesn't matter what denomination or church you go to. And I don't believe everybody has to believe exactly like me to be a child of God, you know. But I've got some more charismatic friends that believe and try to tell me that if you're really Christian, you've got to speak in tongues because that is the sign of the Holy Spirit. That you get saved and you get baptized, but then you have to be baptized into the Holy Spirit. And when you're baptized by the Holy Spirit, the sign of that or the proof of that is you speak in tongues. Right? You have to speak in tongues. In fact, there's churches right here. I've got friends right here in this city, preacher friends, that tried to tell me, you don't speak in tongues, you really don't have the full gospel, or you really don't have the full measure of the Spirit of God. The word full is key there. You've got to do this in order to get it all, like I have. It's kind of the way it works. Problem with all that is, it's not in the Bible. It's not biblical, right? And you can believe that if you want to. And you know what? And I don't honestly have a problem with people speaking in tongues. Now, I think there's a right way to do it. I have some good friends that have a ecstatic prayer language. They pray to God in tongues in their own prayer closet. They tell me about this. Listen, I personally believe that is completely and totally legitimate. The people that I know that do that love the Lord. And I'm not going to tell them that's wrong because the Bible speaks about that. Now, if we're in the church and people are speaking in tongues and it kind of starts getting crazy, now, you know, we're having a problem with, you know, with the Bible. But what I've discovered is that God loves diversity. Just because God works this way in your life doesn't necessarily mean He's going to do the same thing in my life. I mean, He's going to do it all through Christ Jesus. He's the head. We're going to connect back to Him, but you might experience it a little different or say it a little different or whatever it is. And you know what's really interesting is He could have created us all the same if He wanted to. He could have. He didn't. I mean, I'll be honest with you. I personally believe that if everybody was just like me, this would be a lot better world. I mean, it'd be a lot duller world. I agree. I know that. I wish everybody was like me, but he didn't do that. God didn't create us that way. In fact, you know, if you think about it, I was just thinking about this just a little bit. And just the diversity in this world, in this creation. I mean, think about this for just a second. There's 7 billion people in this world, and no two of them are exactly the same. Some of them may look a lot alike, but no two of them are exactly the same. And you know, everybody that has, so if all seven, I know all 7 billion people don't necessarily, not every one of them has, you know, five appendages. I wanted to say fingers, but somebody will say, well, you got a thumb, right? Okay, so, but let's just assume for a minute that 7 billion people, every one of them have 8 fingers and 2 thumbs. Which means they have 10 fingerprints, which means there's 70 billion or so fingerprints possibilities in this world. No two of them are the same. Isn't that crazy? God could have done that. I mean, we're talking about the distance between the little ridges on your finger and the shape of those. 70 billion in this world today, no two are the same. It's snowing somewhere in the world today. Somewhere it's snowing. It's winter down south. It's summer up here. When it gets summer down there, it'll be winter up here. It's snowing. I wonder how many snowflakes fall on this earth in a year. Couldn't even begin to count them. No two. There's never been two snowflakes exactly the same. Isn't that amazing? I mean, just think about that. And
You know, you don't even have to go to Fingerprints or Snowplace. Just look around this room. There's a lot of diversity in this room this morning. There's a lot of similarities, but a lot of diversity. Some of us are more different than others. I've always said that. But you know, God loves diversity, evidently. He doesn't create us all the same, and He doesn't always work in our lives in exactly the same way. The night diggers are going to come along, and they're going to say, "You got to be like me. You got to experience what I experience. You got to say it the way I say it. You got to act the way I say it. You can't be different. You've got to be the same." And so what happens is we're going to work and we're going to strive and we're going to try to be like everybody else, and it destroys the heart. Don't let the night digger tell you you got to be like everybody else. Third question. The night digger is going to bring up night digger number three. What's love got to do with it? What's love got to do with it? Down in verse 20 and to the end of the chapter. Let me find it again. The apostle says, if you died with Christ to the elemental forces of this world, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? And then he names some of them. Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. All the regulations that destroy, you know, that destroy life or destroy the heart. All these regulations. Now, there's always rules to keep, to be good, to be right, or to not be bad, or to not be wrong. And so there are going to be those who say, okay, saved by grace, cool. Yeah, saved by grace, but now you've got to keep it. Now you've got to do. There's all of these do's and all of these don'ts, and if you do all the do's and don't do all the don'ts, then God's going to be happy with you, and God's going to love you, and God's going to love you more and more and more. I want to ask you this question. What do you have to do in order for God to love you more and more and more? You know, I was thinking as I was preparing this about back in the olden days in church. And first of the year, we would all get a new box of envelopes. Anybody remember all those boxes of envelopes, right? So you're going to put your offering in. But you would bring your envelope because it had a certain number. You had your own number, right? Don't you be using my envelope, right? Because I got my number. And on that envelope, I put my name and everything. But it'd have some boxes to check. You remember those boxes? Right. So you bring it on Sunday morning, and present, check. On time, check. Some of us were already under 100% right there on number two, right? Giving, check. Lesson studied, check. Staying for church, check. I don't know exactly how many boxes. I can't remember exactly how many boxes are on there, but those, I think those were most of them. And then you tallied up your score. And man, I tell you, I was proud of the fact that I could check all the boxes. And, you know, I was real excited. I would come on Sunday and I'd have all the boxes checked. I would have a score of 100 every Sunday because it was important to me because I wanted to be right with God. And I knew that if I could check all of the boxes, then God would be happy with me. And I knew that my friends, you know, like Stevie Cook, you know, he would check Bible brought, but he never read his Bible. I knew that. So I really didn't think it counted for him, you know. And then there was Charlie Hall. He would only put a dime in his envelope. I would put a quarter in mine, right? So I knew, I mean, the quarter I had taken off the nightstand where my dad put his coins, so technically I was stealing, but I knew God was good with it because I was going to give it to God, right? I mean, so, and it was a quarter, it wasn't a dime. And so I knew that by checking all those boxes, I was right with God and God was happy with me and God would love me just a little bit more, just a little bit more. You know, somewhere along the way, I'm not exactly sure when this happened, but it dawned on me that God couldn't love me anymore. That all these things that I was doing didn't make God love me more or love me less. Can I ask you that question again? What can you do today to make God love you more? Right? Or what could you do to make Him love you less? Do you know the Apostle Paul asked this question in Romans chapter 8? He said, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he goes through a list, and he lists them all down. And then he says, no! In all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. You can't do anything to make God love you more than he did when he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for you. God loves you, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. This past week, I taught the kids how to put your name in there when it says God so loved the world. Just add your name there. For God so loved Greg Smith. And I tell you what, when you get that down, it will change your life. That God loves you, and that God's love for you is not based upon your performance or what you do, what you don't do. It's based upon who he is and what he's done. Now, does that mean, what about all these regulations? That mean that I shouldn't keep the regulations and the rules and all those things and be a good boy? We know Jesus said in John 14, 21, the one who has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. Now I used to go to church and give and read my Bible and all those things so I could check the boxes so that I would know that God loved me. Now I still do all those things. You know what's really interesting? I still do all those things. But I don't do it so God will love me. I do it because I love God. Right? I mean, what you do, if it's not based on love. See, the night digger is going to say, well, what's love got to do with it? Just do it. You got to do this so that God will accept you, so God will like you, so you'll be a nice boy and girl, and you can be accepted by God. And Jesus said, you know, it's all about love. What I did for you is for love. And the way I respond to Jesus is by love. You can't do anything to make God love you more or love you less than he does right now in Christ Jesus. Praise God. Don't let the night diggers rob you of that. Well, at Tel El Amam or Sodom, the night diggers come in the night to steal the treasure. They've honestly, evidently never gotten any treasure because they don't think there's any treasure there other than, there's evidence that these people left behind when their city was destroyed so many, many years ago. Now, what's really interesting is they do a lot of damage, the night diggers do. I mean, there have been places where they've dug a big hole and it's gone right down through a major, rampart or wall or something else that really would have been beneficial to find out exactly, you know, how these people live, because that's what archaeology is trying to do. They do a lot of damage, but they don't really have any idea what they're doing or even what they're looking for. The night diggers in the sanctified soul do a lot of damage, guys. Beloved, they do a lot of damage. They've done a lot of damage to many of us. And who or what these night diggers are and how they function, it all comes back to this adversary that you have. He's known as the devil, who can't stand that God's got your life. He can't stand that you belong to his arch enemy, the living God of the universe. He knows where he's going, and he wants to try to drag you there with him. And if he can't do that, he wants to rob you of all the treasure that your God wants to put in your life through your relationship with Christ. He comes in all forms. He comes in all fashions. Sometimes he looks like church members. Sometimes he might even look like a preacher that's saying stuff that's not biblical and doesn't really jive with what God is saying or what God is doing. But all of these things are ultimately a result of the adversary, the devil, Satan, who wants to steal, kill, and destroy, because that's what the thief does. How do you fight this? You stand in Jesus. Know who you are, know who He is, and refuse to succumb to the night diggers who will keep digging away. They just keep coming back, and they keep coming back, and they keep coming back. You don't have to let them steal anymore. That's the word today. Father, I would ask you in the name of Jesus that you would guard our hearts. Father, I thank you that we're saved by grace, kept by grace, live in grace. And Father, there's nothing left to do except just fall in love with you. And Lord, that's my prayer. I pray that you would open hearts and minds to you today. I know there's some sitting here this morning that would rather be a million other places than be in this place because you're speaking and they don't necessarily want to hear. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to know. And Father, for that one that's sitting here this morning and has never put his faith in you, I would ask, Lord, in the name of Jesus, that you just run him down and tackle him, not let him get out the door before he said yes to you. Lord, I thank you for what you've done and what you're going to do. And it is in that precious name of Jesus that I pray today.